Yeah, Isaiah 54. So last week, if you guys were here, we went over the crucifixion of the Messiah and how that was necessary, how it was necessary for us as sinners to have that sacrifice for us. How we have fallen short, we have sinned, we've all messed up. And that's why Jesus had to take our punishment on the cross. So chapter 54, and actually kind of the majority of the rest of Isaiah is about the aftermath of that event. Okay, so in any event inside of my life, the most important thing that's going to happen in it is not the event, but what happens after. And that's important for me to know. Okay, so in my life, if I mess up, if something tragic happens to me, the event is overshadowed by the aftermath. Okay, so if something tragic happened to me, like I lost a family member, or like for me, I spent the first part of my life in sin. I spent it in pornography and doing a lot of sinful things. And you can get caught up in that and you could be so worried about that event that you ignore the fact that the aftermath, what happens after that event, is actually more important in God's eyes. Okay? When we fall, not if we fall, when we fall, the important thing is not that you fell, but it's what you're going to do afterwards. You know, are you going to get back up? Are you going to keep going after the Lord? Or are you going to stay down? That's important. That's an important thing for us to understand. So this chapter is all about the aftermath of what Christ did. And that's the most important thing. So verse 1 says this, "Sing, O barren, you who have not born, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare, lengthen the cords and strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited." Okay. That passage wouldn't probably make a whole lot of sense to us, so we're going to let the Bible interpret itself, and we're going to flip in our Bibles to Galatians 4 and see what Paul said about that passage. Okay, and we're going to be in Galatians chapter 4, verse 24. Okay, and in this part, he's talking about the supremacy of Christ, the supremacy of Messiah and the new covenant over the old covenant that was with Israel, which was based on works. Okay? And we have this new covenant that's based in grace that was won for us by Christ and what he did for us. So what Paul writes in verse 24 is, which things are symbolic, talking about the idea of Sarah and Hagar, I'll talk about that in a sec. Which things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, okay, and the Mount Sinai was the covenant that God gave to his children in Israel. Okay? Which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is, in bondage with her children. Okay? So if you guys remember the story of Abraham, Abraham is told by God that he's going to get a son. And that son is going to be, out of that son is going to come a nation. And that nation is going to bless the whole world. The whole world is going to be blessed by this son. Okay, this child of promise. And he kept promising Abraham and promising him and promising him and promising him. And Abraham, after a while, he got kind of sick of being promised. Okay, because any of you guys know, what's worse than not having anything? Having something and then having that thing taken away, right? That's probably the worst thing that could happen. So Abraham didn't have a kid, which he can learn to live with. But what was killing him was God keeping on telling him, like, hey, you're going to have a son, you're going to have a son, you're going to have a son, and then he never gets a son. So he's dealing with a severe case of hopelessness, you know, which happens in our life so often, happens in my life all the time. When God promises me, like, hey, you're going to be better, dude, eventually you're not going to lust anymore. You're going to love like I do, you know, eventually. And I keep getting that saying in my heart that says eventually and eventually and eventually and eventually, and then I keep falling. I'm like, when is that eventually going to be now? Is it ever? And then I start to become hopeless. Because I keep getting the hope and I keep getting it taken away from me. And those of you guys are in your lives right now who feel like you're in hopeless situations, that's where hopelessness is truly bred. It's in getting a promise given to you and then having that promise stripped from you. Okay, so Abraham was in that process of continuously having that happen. And so eventually he became tired and Sarah came to him and she said, hey, it's clearly not through me. Okay, so not only was Abraham discouraged, but his wife was really discouraged. And she felt bad. You know, and she was a good woman, and the thing that she was thinking about was like, man, I'm really failing my husband. You know, here God is trying to promise him this great thing, and I'm mucking up the works because I'm terrible. I'm a horrible person. So she said, hey, I got this handmaid. Go into her. That's where your son's going to come from. Okay? The bondservant represents the child of slavery is what Paul's talking about. So her child became known as Ishmael. Okay, and Ishmael couldn't dwell in the house because Sarah was bitter at Hagar. She was bitter at Hagar because she's like, man, you slept with my husband and now you got a kid with him and that's kind of hurts my feelings. You know, and so eventually Hagar and Ishmael had to go. So what Paul's saying is that Hagar and Ishmael, he says they are a type of the first covenant that God made. The first covenant where God said, hey, thou shalt and thou shalt not. That's the first covenant. Okay? But the problem with the first covenant is what Paul says is it makes you a slave. The law makes Peter a slave. Because I look at all the thou shalts and thou shalt nots, and I'm confronted with this problem, and that's, I can't do that. I am incapable of keeping any of that. In fact, in Romans 7, Paul says, not only am I incapable of doing what's right, I'm incapable of even not doing what's wrong. I'm so sinful. So Paul says that the law is a burden to anyone who tries to keep it. It's a bondage. It keeps you in bondage. Okay? And you guys have seen that in your own lives probably. When someone tells you, hey, don't do that, and then you do it, and then you get filled with something called guilt. And you feel bad about what you did. You know, and that guilt can hold you in bondage. So Paul says there was this first covenant made based on your works, and it failed because we fail. But he says, but then, this is great, in verse 26 he says, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, for you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we brethren, as Isaac was our children of promise, but as he was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir of the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So another reason why Hagar had to go is because Ishmael actually started to persecute Isaac. When the child of promise finally came and Abraham was so excited, Ishmael got a little bummed out. He's like, dude, I'm supposed to be the child of promise. I'm supposed to be this guy. And now this guy is going to be it. And so it was definitely sibling rivalry. He started to abuse him. And so then they had to go. What Paul is saying is that because of what Jesus did, we have now been entered into a new covenant. And the reason why he quoted that passage, the reason why that passage happens right after the death of Jesus Christ is because Paul's saying, I mean, what the book of Isaiah is telling us, what God is trying to show us, is that something better is coming. Okay? That bondwoman, that slavery of the law that we were all under, has been done away with through something greater, and that's the death of Jesus, our Messiah. And now we are children of the free woman. We are children of promise indeed. Okay, and that's why he says, single barren. Seeing you who were once in despair, because your despair has led you to exaltation. Okay? My despair over my sin and realizing, man, I'm a sinner, I'm terrible, I can't help myself, I can't fix myself, I can't do any of the things right that I want to do. Those things, that despair in me, leads me to turn to Jesus, who was able to do all that. Okay? I can't do the right thing, but Jesus did. And through his sacrifice, Jesus, what he does to me is he imparts his faithfulness onto me. Okay? So when I mess up, Jesus did the right thing. And he says, you know what, Father, Peter did the right thing the whole time. Treat him that way. And it says that Jesus is up in heaven right now making intercession for me and for you guys when you put your faith in him. Meaning, again, when you guys mess up, Jesus is looking at his Father saying, hey, I took the punishment for that. Judge him based on my faithfulness. So because of that, the Father treats me as if I've never sinned. He treats me as if I've been perfect the whole time. And that makes me a child of the free woman. No longer am I in bondage over the law. The law doesn't hold me in bondage anymore. That's not my compass heading. The law is not my compass heading. I don't go into the law and read it and be like, man, I look like a pretty good guy. I never do that anymore. Because I have a new covenant with the Lord. And my covenant with the Lord is made by Jesus Christ and His righteousness. I can never, ever be more righteous than what Jesus made me. I can never be more righteous. I could spend the rest of my life going on missions trips and serving people and doing all the right things, and my righteousness would be the same as if I spent the rest of my life not doing good things, maybe even doing evil things. Because my righteousness is gained to me by faith. Okay. Now, to prove this point, we could look back in the Old Testament. We could see some people in the Old Testament that maybe shouldn't have been called righteous, but were. Okay, how about Judah, right? He's one of the sons of Abraham. He was a good guy. He was actually the ancestor of Jesus. That was the line that Jesus came from. Jesus chose that guy, okay, to be the line that he was going to come from. Judah ended up sleeping with his own daughter-in-law, thinking that she was a prostitute, if that makes it any better. But, you know, he thought she was a prostitute, so then he went into her, you know? Okay, then you got a guy like David, and we're all like, David, he's so awesome. You know, David was a murderer. David went out and he murdered. He had a period of his life where he was literally going out, pillaging cities, and killing people. Okay, David was then a major adulterer. He had sex with a married woman on top of it, killed her husband, and he was a terrible father. He let his own son rape his daughter, and he didn't do anything about it. So you look at that guy, and how many of you guys would look at a guy that did that kind of stuff and be like, that is a righteous man. That is a man after God's own heart. Oh, how I long to be like David. Man, if one of you guys said that, I'd be like, that's kind of weird, dude. I don't know if I want to be like David. But he's righteous. He's righteous. Why is he righteous? Why is David righteous and not the king that came before him, Saul, who had less sin than David? Because Saul's righteousness that we can look at was based on what he did. Saul saw himself as a good man. He saw himself as someone who was good. And because of that, he had contention between him and God. Okay, part of the way I can know that I'm under the law of slavery is I can look at my relationship with God, and when God tells me to do something, am I just like, dude, I don't know if I want to do it, and I struggle with it? Or is it a joy? I remember talking to this person a little bit ago, and they were talking to me about marijuana. I'm like, dude, I just like smoking pot. I don't see what the big deal is. I don't do anything wrong when I'm smoking pot. And I'm just like, dude, like, and I took them to the passage in the Bible where it says, you know, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. I was like, man, like, the reason why God tells you to stay away from that stuff is because it's dissipation, it's emptiness. Yeah, you may not do anything evil in it, which I could debate, but you know, you may not do anything really wicked on it, but I mean, you're not doing anything good. So maybe you should be instead filled with the Holy Spirit and realize that the intimacy with the Holy Spirit is far more pleasurable than pot. And he just kept debating me. I was like, you know what? It doesn't seem like your problem is not with me. Your problem is with the Bible. And why is it so hard for you to just obey God? Why is it so hard for you to just go before the Lord and say, I'm going to be obedient to you? It's not about me being right in this situation. It's not about me being able to logically figure it out. But it's just about me being, hey, God, you're God. I'm not. I'm going to obey you in this. Okay, there's so many other men where I talk to them about, man, I got a problem with pornography. Well, what are you viewing porn on? Well, I use the internet. Well, are you going to do something about that? Well, I figure that it's a heart issue and I got to fix my heart. Well, God has given you a method to fix your heart, and it's called amputation. It's called getting rid of the way that you view pornography. That's your way of doing it. I don't see it that way. Well, then your problem isn't with me. Your problem's with the Bible. And there's nothing I could do for you at that point. Why are you coming to me for advice when you're just going to ignore me? You know? So the problem becomes ingrained inside of our hearts that we just simply have a problem with God. We have a problem with His authority. That could show me that I'm a product of I am still under the law. Because if I have a problem with what God's telling me, then I have a problem with God. Okay, if you're truly a slave, if you're truly a son of the free woman, you'd understand all of it is paid in Christ, and I love Him above all else. So the question isn't, what do I have to do? The question is, what do I get to do? When God gives me a law, I should be excited to fulfill it. It's like, yes, when God convicts me, conviction is a beautiful thing, and I hope you guys see in your life that it's a joy. When someone comes to you and they're like, hey man, like, you know, maybe you need to work on this area, you shouldn't be like, oh my gosh, I'm terrible. I can't believe I mess up in that area. Well, we all mess up. But do you see it as a joy? Do you see it as like, man, not only is this person pointing me, not only did Jesus come to die for my sins, to set me free from the punishment that was due to me, but His grace goes beyond that, and it actually enables me to live righteously, which is truly what is pleasurable. It enables me to do something that my flesh can never do, because my flesh can only be in bondage to my flesh. How are you going to fight your flesh with your flesh? How are you going to conquer your lust with your flesh when your flesh was the one that put you in bondage in the first place? How are you going to conquer your fears and anxieties with your flesh? When I'm convicted over a sin, it takes me hitting my knees and praying and interceding to the Lord and being like, God, I can't help myself. Please do a work in me. Do a beautiful work in me that only You can do by Your Holy Spirit, that You receive all the glory. And that makes Him happy. He's like, yes. It may not happen overnight, but I continue to go to Him day after day after day, and I see the general progress happening in my life, and I rejoice over it. Like, man, rejoice, O barren. Rejoice, you guys who are bummed out, who look at your sin, and you're like, man, I have so much despair. That's okay. Despair is necessary to pursue the Lord. My sorrow is necessary. It's called, in the Bible, in your Bible, it's called a godly sorrow. It's realizing that my sin is against God, and I love God. I truly love God, and I desire to do something better. It'd be the difference between me being in a relationship with someone and me telling them, hey, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do the other. And they may follow that. Between me being in love with someone and them seeing things in me that they're like, hey, like I see that Peter doesn't enjoy that. And they joyfully lay it down. Isn't that better? Isn't that better in my relationship with God? Where instead of like, oh, God told me not to do that, not to do this, and not to do the other, I could look at it and be like, I have ways that I can please God. I go into His Word and I could figure out what pleases Him, and I can do it, and it's going to make Him happy. And I love Him so much that that's my utmost joy. And He's so good that not only does He show me what He wants me to do, but He gives me the divine power to do it. It's beautiful. That's something that all of us should listen to and be happy about. That's why He says, rejoice. Sing. Be excited. You guys are children of the freed woman. Okay, you no longer have to be in bondage to the law. You no longer have to be bummed out. And the beautiful thing about our Lord and our Savior is He doesn't expect perfection. Another thing that's going to bum you guys out is looking at people that seemingly have it all together. You know, I look at people, I'm like, man, I'm not like Paul. Well, okay. You're comparing yourself to Paul, who's a Christian for 30 years, going out in mission fields, filled with the Holy Spirit, doing crazy stuff for 30 years, and you're going to compare yourself to him at the end of his life? It's like, I'd hope that you at 15 are not as righteous as Paul was at 65. That would be pretty crazy. You know, I'd hope that you guys, at the age that you're at, would look at it and be like, yeah, I'm not as righteous as my pastor. I'm not as righteous as some of my leaders, but that's okay. Because in a way, I am. Because all righteousness that I have is through Christ alone. And Christ, who did that work in that guy, can do the same thing in me. Christ did a beautiful work inside of Paul. Paul was in bondage for most of his life. Let's look at another guy that I really like to read about. Because a lot of people, man, when I say Moses, everyone's like, dude, Moses was the man. Moses was awesome. Dude, he parted the Red Sea. Dude, he freaking, you know, had the manna come down from heaven. Dude, he led the children in the wilderness for 40 years. That dude was awesome, man. He had the law given to him. He communed with God like I commune with another human being. That dude was amazing. Really? For the first 40 years of the guy, he was an idolater. For the next 40 years of him, he was running away from the will of God, living in the wilderness. So for 80 years of his life, he was a failure. Do you really want to imitate that guy? Do you guys really want to spend the first 80 years of your life until you're an old person disobeying the Lord? Is that really our hero? It was only for the last 40 years. All the amazing things that I mentioned only happened in the last third of his life. That was it. Okay, and even in the last third of his life, he still blew it. And he was supposed to speak to the rock. He struck it, and then he couldn't go into the promised land. So you even look at that guy and be like, man, you know, you blew it for 80 years. Then for 40 years, you were all right. You still kind of failed. You know, but we get discouraged where we're at. Why? Why would you guys be discouraged where you're at when you know that the same God that worked powerfully in Moses can work powerfully in you? And guess what? You and I have an advantage over Moses. Moses was able to commune with God for sure, but Moses didn't have the Holy Spirit living inside of him. Moses wasn't declared righteous by faith. Moses was under the law. We are in a much better position than Moses. We have the ability to be much greater than Moses, because not because of anything special about us, but because of what Jesus did. And if we start to flip-flop on that issue of like, well, is it me being awesome or is it Jesus, then you guys need to go back to read Isaiah 53 and understand what he did. And then ask yourself the question, after you read through Isaiah 53, after you fully, in your heart, weigh what Jesus did for you, if you can look at that and say, I think I could do better, then you miss the point. You can't do better. That was enough. That was enough. So because of that, because I understand it's already done, the victory is over, I can rejoice with Jesus, with my beloved. There's a rejoicing happening in my life because I can sing, I can cry out, I can enjoy him in a way that nobody else has ever been able to throughout the history of God's people. And you guys can too. That is the aftermath of what Jesus did for you guys. Do you understand that? Isn't that glorious? And you see where Paul's getting at in Galatians? And he was talking to people that were like, man, Jesus is so cool, but we could also have the law. If Jesus is cool without the law, how cooler would Jesus be with the law? And Paul's like, no. Okay, that's like saying, dude, running is fun, but how much more fun running be with handcuffs on my feet? You know, yeah, that's stupid. You know, you're not adding anything. You're not adding anything. You're subtracting from what Jesus wanted to give you. Jesus wants to give you guys righteousness by faith. He wants to give you guys a life of freedom to meet you right where you're at. Jesus meets me right where I'm at tonight, and he rejoices over me with singing. But he says, you know what? I have so much more I want to do in you. I have so much more I want to do in you. And you guys will never, ever, ever be satisfied in Christ if all you can see is all your sins and all that you're not. You need to start looking at what Jesus is making you. Don't compare yourself to other people, and don't even compare yourself to the own standard that you placed on yourself, which God never placed on you. But instead, look, and do you guys ever just sit down in prayer and be like, God, thank you for the progress that I've made? Sometimes you just get down on my knees and I'm like, God, thank you that I don't view porn every day. There was a time in my life where I did. That's really awesome that I don't do that anymore. God, look at that amazing. And to some of you, like, that doesn't sound like a big deal. It's a big deal to me. I was in bondage for 10 years out of my life. That's a huge deal to me. And you guys can look at your life and be like, man, that may not look like a big deal to someone. Like, dude, I don't get drunk every night anymore. And other people in the church may be like, okay, I don't do that either. Well, that may be a big deal to you. Be like, that's a huge deal to me. That sin was crushing my life, and Jesus, praise him, he set me free. It inspires a heart of gratitude towards your beloved instead of a heart of disappointment. Okay, you're never going to be satisfied with Jesus if you're always looking at what you need next. You know, be satisfied with what he's done, even the events in your life. And you could be like, you could just sit and look and be like, well, there's still problems. Well, there's always going to be problems, man. But look at the things that Jesus has solved. How his presence in your life has solved so many issues. Because when I look back at my life, yeah, it ain't perfect. But there are so many things that he's helped me with. Like, wow, you know, that relationship, it's not perfect, but it's healing. There was a time where it sucked. There was a time where that relationship was terrible. And now it's kind of a little better. You know, I could praise him for that, to be thankful to the Lord. That's why he says, if we're really indeed children of the free woman, we should have a heart of thanksgiving towards God for what he has done and what he is continuing to do. Okay? And that inspiration should breed in us hope. Where hopelessness used to be the trademark of our life, now we have hope. Abram, at the end of his life, after he had his son Isaac, you know what God told him? He says, hey, let me have that son. And you think, man, that must be like the straw that broke the camel's back. Here this dude's been waiting for decades for this son. He finally gets him and God says, hey, you need to kill him. And all of us would think, man, that is so terrible. I bet Abraham's faith just sunk. I bet he lost all the hope that he had. Not true at all. Abraham had been trained during his suffering to learn to hope in God in hopeless situations. And so when God told him to do that, you know what he thought? He said, you know what? God, you promised this son. And if he's really the son of promise, then even if you have to do a miracle of raising him from the dead, I will put him on the altar. That's what the suffering, what the trial produced in Abraham. See, the aftermath was much more beautiful than the event. Okay? So you guys go down to verse 4. It says, do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. Okay, that's another verse that I got just right on my heart and I got to understand as I'm going through my life. When I try to make an effort towards things of, man, I want to be more Christ-like. I want to do the right thing. I don't have to fear my flesh because I'm not putting my faith in my flesh. Okay? If you guys are attempting to do something, if you're like, man, I want to live in purity for the first time in my life. I want to do that. Man, I don't want to do drugs anymore. I don't want to do this anymore. And you're setting your mind to it. If you're trusting in the Spirit, you don't have to be afraid. Okay? Because the Spirit of God doesn't fail. Your heart and your flesh may fail, but He doesn't fail. And as you continue in Him, even if you fall, you will not be discarded. He will continue to pick you back up and continue to move you along to continue to make you a better person each and every day. Even my failures I can rejoice over. Okay, because if I fell to my sin again tonight, or whatever other sins I'm going to fall to today, I could look at God and be like, thank you so much for loving me in spite of that. That you still care about me, and you're still intimate with me, that you didn't leave me or discard me like I so deserve, but you're still working with me. So because of that, I do not fear. Because I know I'm not going to be put to shame. I'm not going to be put away like I deserve. You're going to stick with me. For when we are faithless, He remains faithful. For He cannot deny Himself. That's 2 Timothy. You know? So He says, do not be afraid. And He says, for you will forget the shame of your youth. And you will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is His name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. Okay? And I have that part underlined just so beautifully in my Bible because to me, again, these words are life to me. These are not things that I just read in my Bible and like, oh, that's pretty good. You know, that's awesome. No, I read it and that's life to me. I hold on to these promises with both my hands. Because I have a lot of shame over what I've done in my past before I knew God. I have a lot of shame over the things and sins that I committed in the last couple years. I have a lot of shame about that. But God promises me, you're not going to remember it. I'm going to take away that remembrance because I've forgotten it. And the more you abide in me, the more you're going to understand that I've forgotten what you've done. I'm not condemning you anymore. There is no condemnation for you anymore. So Romans 8 says, after Paul expresses his futility in his struggle with his sin, saying, man, I can't do it. I can't do it. Romans 8 begins like this. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who trust in Christ Jesus. There's none. It's gone. It's wiped away in what Jesus did for me and what He did for you guys. And because of that, you will forget. I don't remember my guilt or my shame over my past anymore. I remember that it must have been there. Because obviously I underlined this at one point in my life and I was feeling pretty crappy and I needed to hold on to these promises. But now there's a time in my life where it's like, I don't remember what it was like to feel like that. It's gone. He's taken it away from me. And He could do the same thing for you guys. And you can remember, my Maker is my husband now. He's not a God afar off. He is intimately, intricately united with me. And He will not leave me nor forsake me. In verse 5, it ends like this. He is called the God of the whole earth. The whole earth. These are not just promises for a select few. These are not just promises for those who are really righteous and awesome. These are promises for you and for me, those who have failed. Again, the book of Isaiah is written for people who are failures. If you think that you're righteous and you don't, then this is not your book. I honestly don't know a book in the Bible you could relate to. Because the books of the Bible are written to people who blow it, who need encouragement when they fail, like I do. Okay? For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I still have mercy on you. says the Lord, your Redeemer. And we're going to get into a little bit about what that means that God turned his face from his people. We know historically when it comes to Israel, what it means is that God literally allowed them to be destroyed, right? And we're reading about that on Sundays, right? When we go through Daniel, when we go through Jeremiah, you know, we're learning about how God allowed his people to be destroyed and dispersed. He allowed that to happen. Okay? Now we're going to talk, again, later when we get to chapter 55, I'm going to come back to that and explain how that works in our lives. Okay? Verse 9 says, "For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you. Nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you." Okay, this is prophesying about a future time with Israel that they haven't seen yet. This is a time when Messiah is going to come back and rule and reign. But in my life, again, I look at those passages and I hold on to them. Okay, Israel hasn't been restored yet, but I have come to know my Lord and Savior. I have come to know him in a personal relationship. And Jesus says, you know what? The mountains, it would be sooner that the mountains would be departed than I would leave you. Man, that's not going to happen. Jesus is not going to leave me, nor is he going to forsake me. He is with me forever. He's made a covenant with me. Okay, and he won't break it. I might, but he won't. Okay, verse 11 says, "O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I'll make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones. All your children will be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression. You shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. Behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his works. Nor have I created the spoiler to destroy. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord." So if I'm a servant of the living God, and my righteousness is from him, this is my promise. Okay. Now, unfortunately, a lot of Christians, again, and we talked about this last week, they tend to take this promise, and they actually lower God. They want God to do something in their life that is lower than what he wants to actually do in his life, because they don't understand. Jesus, when he was on the scene, he tried to teach something that is so vitally important for me as a Christian to hold on to. The spiritual far exceeds the physical. He wants you to understand that. Your spirit is far more valuable than your flesh. Because my spirit's eternal. Okay, when God formed and made my spirit, and he placed it within this body that he formed, he knew that this body will die, but this spirit will not. He knew that. So my spirit has far more value than my flesh. Far more. So he's more interested in that. He's far more interested in it. So when I look at God and I read this passage, I'm like, oh, no weapon against me will ever prosper. So that means that no matter what I do, no matter who comes against me, I will always come out on top. Always, physically. Okay? That's not true. And again, I'm trying to limit God. Remember what I said? How was Abraham's hope built? It was through what? Suffering. It was through suffering. When God first made him the promise, he had no faith. He had zero. He didn't believe in God at all. And in fact, when God first called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, he didn't even go the whole way. He stopped midway and started to have a little, you know, thing there. And God had to literally yank him out and make him go the whole way. Abraham had zero faith when he started, but through suffering, his faith in Christ was built. And that is what was beautiful to the Lord, his faith. In Psalm 45, a beautiful psalm about how the Father sees his Son and how the Father sees his bride, which is us. You know what he says? "Because you have left the house of your father and your mother, so I will greatly desire your beauty." What is it that makes me beautiful to God? My trust in him. Forsaking all and trusting in him alone. That makes my life beautiful to God. That makes my life something that he longs to hold. That's what's beautiful to him. It says in Hebrews 11, "Without faith, it's impossible to please the Lord." That is what he is seeking in you and me. Our faith in him, our trust in him, above and beyond all else. And in 1 Peter, what Peter says is, he says, your faith, which is much more precious than gold, as tried through the fire, is being tested right now. What Peter's point is this: your faith, your hope in God, cannot grow without suffering. So when God says, hey, no weapon against you formed will ever succeed, he meant that. Because that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. We are struck down but not destroyed, persecuted yet not abandoned. The important thing was is that, yeah, you're going to get hurt. But what matters is not going to be abandoned. What matters is not being destroyed. In fact, what matters is being refined in your pain. And whatever's going on in your life, that's the hope I have. And yes, no weapon against me will prevail. It's not going to prevail against me eternally. Even if someone prevails over this body and kills me, I've still gone to be with my Lord. And so it has not prevailed over me. And it's so beautiful to read the book of 2 Timothy. And there's a part in 2 Timothy where Paul says, you know, Paul's about to die in this book. That was the last letter he ever wrote. And at the end of the book, he says, man, God is delivering me out of all my trials. But what he meant by that is, I'm about to die. And that's how God's delivering me. That's how Jesus is delivering me right now, is I'm going to die. You're going to see me free from all my afflictions. How? By me dying. And that was a point of joy for Paul. So in my life, when I read these passages, it should give me hope and it should give me strength. But I have to understand, God wants something more for me than a physical blessing. He wants something more. And if I settle for a physical blessing, man, that sucks. That's not what God intended. What blessing is it to me if I have all the physical blessings of the world, yet my spirit is poor and naked? What joy is that to me? Eventually, money won't satisfy. Eventually, things aren't going to please me anymore because I'm going to be too old to even enjoy them. But the blessings and reward that is in Christ and Him alone, that will always satisfy. It's forever. It's better. It's far better. That's why I love in Ephesians 3 when Paul prays for the Ephesus church. He says, to the God who is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we ask or pray. Why is it exceedingly and abundantly above all that we ask or pray? Because we ask for things too small. We're asking God for a physical thing that He may say no to because He wants to give you something better spiritually. You know, I need to hold that close to my heart. I need to remember that because my righteousness is from Him. And He is my Lord and my Savior, and I need to trust Him. Okay, so chapter 55 is awesome. I hope you guys get this one. Okay, it says, ho, everyone, I don't know why it says ho. I guess it's like I don't know, whatever. But I guess it's something of exclamation. I don't even know. I don't know. But anyway, but it says, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Here and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Okay, so first of all, Jesus, who is beautiful, invites us to come to Him. He says, come to me and drink. Come be satisfied in abundance with me. Come, you don't need money. You don't need money. The price is paid. You can just come and enjoy me. And enjoy me. Then he says something interesting. He says, why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Remember I said God has a very interesting way when I said that He turns His face away from us like He did to Israel. He has a very interesting way of doing that in my life as well. Okay? And what God does, and this is very important, if I were to go after my sin today, like I've done in the past, just I don't care, I'm going after it. If I were to do that, my relationship with God will suffer greatly. Greatly. I will pray and I will feel like I'm talking to the wall. I will read the Bible and I'm not going to get anything out of it. I'm going to be like, dude, this is a bunch of gibberish. And I'm going to get tired and I'm going to be like, this is hurting my head. I don't even know what I'm reading anymore. I'm going to come to church and I'm going to be bored. And I'm going to wonder, why is that happening? Because God is punishing you. That's why. It's because you've chosen your flesh over God. And because of that, your relationship with Him suffers. And remember, this is someone who is willingly going after their sin. I'm not saying that you're struggling with your sin, that there's a fight happening. I'm saying you've stopped fighting. You're just like, I'm just going to go after my sin. I don't care. Your relationship with God will suffer. It will. And there will be times in your life where you're going to wonder, man, is God even real? It doesn't feel like it. I had so many times like that inside of my life, just while I was inside of pornography, just like, I don't even think God's real. I felt like I was praying to the wall. This is a bummer. My relationship with God is actually painful because it hurts me. See, sin, again, it seems like something that would be without price, but it has the heaviest price. It's going to cost you guys. It's going to cost you guys everything. Jesus' question to you is, why are you spending your money on stuff that doesn't even satisfy you? Dude, why are you spending your money on alcohol? Why are you spending your time in pornography? Why are you spending all that is in you that is good on things that have never brought you any amount of satisfaction in your entire life? Only momentary, and then it's gone. That's it. That's all it could give you. And yet you keep going back to it. You're like someone who's insane. So we talked about in Isaiah 44, when we went through the man who built his own idol, and he threw half the wood inside the fire, and then he bowed down to the other half. He said, "You're my God, surely you will save me." God says he is deceived, and he cannot see that there's a lie in his right hand. That's a state of the person that's in right now. They're going to a vendor, and they're giving him tons of money, and the guy's giving him nothing in return. And that's exactly what we're doing when we give into our sin. Okay, I wish, I yearn that you guys could come to the groups. Obviously, a lot of you are women, so you can't. But I wish that you guys can come to my groups on Tuesdays and Thursdays and talk to these people who engaged in harmless sin and see where their lives are at and see how it's cost them their marriage, how it's cost them their family, how it's cost them their health as they've contracted diseases through their sin. How this thing that was seemingly okay, and it starts out so small. It starts out so small. Well, yeah, you know, like it could be something this simple of, yeah, I lust after my wife. You know, I self-gratified her every now and then. You know, I don't think it's a big deal. That's my wife. And then that snowballs. And eventually their lust, because lust is never satisfied, goes out and seeks other women in the form of pornography. You know, and then they're not satisfied with that, and it just bums them out more and more and more, and it leaves this hole in their marriage that can never be filled, and it eventually erodes it. And then they're sitting there, and they're like, dude, it's over. My wife doesn't want anything to do with me. She's leaving. Nothing I can do. And the dude's in tears. I'm sitting there, I'm just like, dude, if only you could see how wicked this sin was. If only you guys could see how wicked your sin is and what it's going to do to you. But we don't. We marginalize it and we think, well, it's not going to happen to me. It's not going to happen to me. Well, what if it didn't happen to you? Is not losing your relationship with Jesus punishment enough? For me, that was enough. I didn't have to have any suffering on top of that. That was enough for me to realize I'm going down the wrong path. I don't feel Jesus anymore and my life is a bummer. I miss him. I miss him. That was enough for me to want to come back to him. Some of you guys, that's not enough. And when that day happens, and it's going to sound weird, when that day happens and you're going to, your life is going to completely bottom out and you're going to start losing things, I'm going to come and secretly I'm going to pray to God and be like, thank you. Why? Because God understands something. If you don't suffer physical consequences, you'll never come back to me. And it's better that your flesh burn, that your spirit might be saved. And I look at that and I'm like, God, that's awesome. You know, when I'm with the guy, obviously I don't say that. I'm like, dude, that's awesome that your wife's leaving you. No, like, you know, like when I'm with him, I'm like, dude, you know, it sucks because it does. But later I'm like, God, you know, that's so cool that you finally got his attention. And oh, how I wish that he would have seen before this consequence happened. But now it's too late. But now let this aftermath be good to him. And that's all I can pray. Why are you going to things which won't satisfy when Jesus says it's already paid for? Jesus says, I have a better pleasure for you. I have something that will satisfy you. I have something that will be your treasure. Not your money, which will fade. Not sex, which is only momentary. Not any of these things that you guys think that you may want. I have something eternal for you. I have the love that you seek. I have everything that you need. Again, a lot of people, when they email me, they're like, okay, well, I get that Jesus is my everything, but he won't satisfy my sexual need. What do you mean he's everything if he doesn't satisfy one of your needs? That was kind of a stupid thing to say. You know, that doesn't make any sense. If he's your everything, that means he satisfies your everything. Dude, Jesus will satisfy everything you need. Why? Because sex is simply a picture of something greater. It's simply a picture of the intimacy that I have with Christ. So the intimacy that I crave, that you guys are all craving, you're like, man, I want to have sex. And you guys are teenagers, so you're probably just hormones are bursting at the scene. I know what it was like. I was a teenager. Okay? So you're probably just like, dude, I just want to do it so badly. And that's fine. But the thing that you have to understand is that that desire was placed in you to point you to a greater reality, that the intimacy that you have with another person will never satisfy. And that is eternal intimacy with God. That He comes and dwells in you, and you with Him. And He will never break that fellowship. Guess what? Sex is great. It's intimate, but it's over after a little bit, and then you break. And that's it. But that's the point. Jesus' intimacy with you never goes away. And maybe I yearn for a relationship because I'm like, man, I just want to be loved. I just want someone to care about me. I want someone to tell me that I'm a good person. I want someone to just spend time with me and to desire me and to be proud to be with me. I desire those things. Well, you know what? Jesus will spend all of His time with you. No one could ever be more proud to be with you than Him. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He is so much greater than any person could ever be. You know, and you could be looking at your life and be like, well, I have this need. I have this need for pleasure. I have this need for joy. And man, Jesus could never satisfy me like alcohol does or like drugs. No, He can. It's not the same. Don't get me wrong. Don't let this lie come in you and think that when you read the Bible, all of a sudden it's going to feel like you're having sex. You know, that might be kind of cool. That might be kind of cool if I got in the Word. I was like, this is so cool. And I was like just really getting into it. But that's not the point. God has something better for you, and it's called love. And love suffers long. There are periods in my relationship with God where I have to suffer long, where there are times where I don't feel anything emotional. But as I suffer long with Him, I see that it's better. It's better. Even the times of my suffering far outweigh the greatest amount of pleasure that I had in my sin. The times that I'm suffering for the Lord are better than all of my best memories when I was in my sin. Because my best memories in my sin were pretty lame. They really weren't that great. And I'll tell you guys that definitively. There will be times where you have to suffer long with the Lord. But you know what? They're better. They're better than even in your sin. And that's why I'm telling you guys, you need to understand it. Because unless you guys understand this, you will again never be, you will never be free. You will never be free from your sin. If all you're looking at your sin is like, I can't do it because it's a sin, well, then you're still living like the bondwoman. You're still living like you're under the law. But if you look at your sin and you say, the reason why I want to get free from this is not so I can gain righteousness because I already have all the righteousness I need. The reason why I want to become free from this is because I become dead to this sin. It no longer satisfies me. And there's a greater satisfaction in Christ. He can give me greater intimacy and affirmation and beauty than I've ever found on this earth. And in Him alone I can be satisfied. And notice what He says. He says, let your soul delight itself in abundance. Not a little bit. Jesus doesn't portion out His pleasure. He's like, you've had enough. You know, enough of that. No, I have spent time with Jesus. And I have felt so much pleasure. Just unparalleled amounts of pleasure with Him. And there's no limit to it. He never caps me off. Jesus would never come to me and be like, dude, you're spending way too much time with me. And you're just enjoying me way too much. And I'm really, that's just too much, dude. And you stop. He would never say that to me. Jesus is more than happy to overflow pleasure to me because His love for me is as such that God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in Him. When I am sad, when you guys see me and I'm like, dude, I'm enjoying the Lord and there's so much joy coming out of me. You look at me and what you see is God is beautiful. Because He's satisfying Peter. And I see it in him. And it brings glory to God, who is a God of pleasure. God created pleasure. He created it. Wouldn't it make sense that He's the fount that it all comes down from? And logically, if God created it, wouldn't it make sense that He's the fount? That from Him is the greatest source of pleasure? You know, I've definitely found that out to be true in my life. And it's free. Jesus paid the price. The more I spend time with Him, the more I gain, not the more I lose. I don't spend anything to be with Him. He gives me pleasure, and then on top of that, He gives me blessings. He's so wonderful. And that's why He says, I will make an everlasting covenant with you. This is the everlasting covenant that I'm talking about. We've been talking about all night. The covenant of joy and rejoicing. Verse 4 says this, "Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you, because the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." Okay? So what he's saying is this future promise that, again, Israel's light will so shine that it will bring glory to God. That people in the world will look at Israel and be like, "Man, you guys are so blessed. Your God must be awesome." And they come and they want to be a part of it. That is the greatest witness that you guys could ever have inside of your life. What did it say? The best advertisement is a satisfied customer, right? You guys want to shine Christ? You guys want to show that Jesus is good? Then show that he's good. Show that he's good. Be satisfied in him. Nobody's going to want to be a part of Jesus if you're just like, "Yeah, he's all right. I go to church every Sunday." You know, I heard one of the saddest lines ever. I was watching this documentary about a bunch of high school students who went to Europe. And they were like asking questions about God. And they went to this one person in England. They go, "Hey, do you have any friends that are Christians?" She's like, "Yeah." They're like, "Well, what's different about them than you?" And she thinks about it. And she goes, "Well, they're busy on Sunday." Dude, that's it? That's the only difference? Is they have something that they got going on Sunday mornings while you guys are hungover? That's the only difference when you look at their life. That's the only thing. God, help us if that's how we're like. If that's all my friends see in me. Hey, well, he's busy on Sundays. Yeah, that's what's different about him. I guess his God's all right. It gives him something to do Sunday mornings. He's got some potlucks every now and then, I guess. You know, the music's all right. You know, if that's all people can see from me, of why God is good, then I have failed to be a witness of him and his glory. And if you guys are in a place in your life, you're like, "Well, I don't really feel that satisfied in God. You know, there's not a lot of satisfaction going on in my life." Great. You know what the Bible says? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for you're going to be filled. If you guys start praying and seeking a heart that is satisfied in the Lord, then he's going to start to give it to you. But it doesn't happen overnight. You guys can't pray tonight and be like, "God, I want to be satisfied in your glory. I want to experience the joy that Peter was talking about tonight. I want to experience it in you. That's what I want." You're not going to wake up tomorrow and be like, "I don't want sex. I don't want none of that. You know, I just want Jesus." You know, it's not going to happen. It's going to be a lifelong pursuit as God daily transforms and renews your mind in him. It's that daily. And I've talked to some of you guys about this. There was a time in my life not too long ago where it was hard for me to love people. It was difficult. It took real effort from me to love anyone in my entire life. But to lust, that was easy. I could do that without thinking about it. It just happened. Happened all the time. But now I'm seeing a flip happen in my life. Now it's becoming easy to love people, but it's becoming more and more difficult to lust. It takes actual effort from me to lust now. But that didn't happen overnight. This is a period, this is a long period that I'm talking to you guys about. And if you guys are on step one of this journey, that's awesome. Because at one point, I was at step one. And at one point, Paul was at step one. And Isaiah was at step one. And Abraham was at step one. We're all in a long line of people who had to eventually start this journey. So don't be discouraged where you're at. In verse 6, he says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." Okay? That's a beautiful promise for us to understand that right now is your time to do this. Right now is your time to do this. The more you put this off, again, the more damage your sin is going to do to you and the harder this is going to become. Okay? When I'm dealing with someone who's 60, who's fed into his flesh his whole life and he's lusted his whole life, dealing with that dude's lustfulness is really hard because he spent the first 60 years of his life giving into it. Okay, if I spend 6 years of my life sowing to my flesh, sowing to my flesh, sowing to my flesh, it's going to take a long time of sowing to the Spirit before I see any progress. Now is the time to do it. If you guys want to start, the time is now. "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." I like that too. Abundantly pardon. It's not just a little pardon, man. It's abundantly. He's going to abundantly pardon me. And more than I ever thought. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Okay? This is a passage that people quote all the time. and it for good reason. This is an immensely important practice inside of our lives. Because at various times in your guys' lives, you're going to understand something. God doesn't work in the way that you think He's going to work. God's going to do some stuff in your life that you're like, this could have gone better. I could think of better ways that you could have done this, God. I don't understand why you're doing it this way. This seems kind of stupid, you know? And the reason why you're having that happen to you is because you have that mindset towards it. God has something better for you. He wants you to trust Him. Okay? God's ways are not your ways. The way He's going to do things in your life are not the ways that you think He should do things in your life. And if you guys don't understand that, that's good. You're not going to understand it. You know, I was listening to a debate between a guy named Dinesh D'Souza. He's an amazing apologist. And he was debating this guy named Bart Ehrman on the idea of suffering in the world versus a loving God. You know, and that's going to be a big question that you guys are going to get. Why do people suffer if God is so good? And he gave one of the best answers I've ever heard on it. And he said, when we're dealing with God, we're dealing with someone so far beyond us that we can't understand Him. And he's like, it would be like me taking an algebra problem to an animal. And they're like, can you solve this? The animal's not going to be able to figure it out. No matter how smart the animal is, it's not going to be able to figure it out. You know? But does that mean that there's no answer? That there's no solution? No, there's a solution. That thing is just not smart enough to comprehend the solution. And he said, the difference between an animal and me is far less than the difference between God and me. So just because I'm faced with a problem on God and His righteousness and His unity and whatever other questions may pop into my mind about God doesn't mean there's not a solution. It just means that I'm not smart enough to figure it out. Which is what I would expect from an all-powerful, infinite God. If I could understand it, again, I would start to doubt whether or not it was legitimate. Because I'm not that smart. And if I could figure out the workings of an eternal God, I would be like, man, it doesn't really sound like an eternal God to me. It sounds like a made-up fairy tale. Because if man can understand it, then probably man wrote it. You know? But if man can't understand it, there's a pretty good chance that God wrote it. And so, yeah, God's ways aren't your ways. The way He's going to do things is not going to make sense to you guys. You know, you're going to go through times in your life where you're going to doubt Him, where you're not going to understand it. You're going to go through times in your life where you're really, really going to suffer, and you're not going to know why. Then you go through times in your life where you keep praying for salvation, for victory over an area of sin, and you're not going to receive it. And it's not going to make sense to you because you'd be like, well, I'm doing all the right things and I'm trying all the right paths and I'm doing all this stuff. And God's going to say, not yet. I can't free you yet. There's something happening in you that you don't understand. I'm teaching you patience. I'm teaching you something greater that you can't get yet because my ways aren't your ways and my thoughts aren't your thoughts. All those times back when I was battling my sin of pornography where I was complaining to God, God, why don't you set me free? Why don't you set me free? I look back on the time like, I get it. I get it. I have to hit my knees sometimes and just thank God that He didn't set me free during those 6 years where I was really battling with my flesh. Why? Because at that time where I was asking to become free from sin, I was asking simply because my sin made me feel bad. And simply because I wanted to have a better reputation around people. I didn't want to be someone who struggled with sin. I wanted to be better than other people. So if God would have set me free back then, He would have been amplifying sins of pride, self-righteousness, and all these other things, and not His own glory. He would have been doing me a disservice. So you guys are like, dude, why don't I have a girlfriend? Why don't I have a boyfriend? Why am I not married yet? Well, maybe there's something happening in you right now that you don't get, but it's better for you. You know, all those times where I was like, man, I really wish I had a wife, you know, all this stuff. I was like thinking about that. Well, guess what? It wasn't time. At the time that I asked, I believe that the girl I'm with right now was like 12. So it wouldn't have worked when I asked, you know. God knew what He was doing. He's like, dude, I got someone for you, but not yet, man. You don't get it. Not yet. And I had to wait. And I'm so glad and thankful that I waited. There's something so much better for me that God has given me. And I'm so thankful, so grateful that that is His plan and His purpose because it was so much better than what I thought. Man, the girl that I thought I was going to end up, I mean, I'm so thankful I didn't, you know? Like, there's just like, God knows best. He really does. He really does. And I want to encourage you guys with that. There's a reason why you don't understand what you're going through. You're not going to. In hindsight, you will, but you're not going to right now. We're not called to know, we're called to trust. It's important. Verse 10 says this, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And that shall be to the Lord for a name, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." Okay, so that's the end of the chapter, but a beautiful thing. What God says is, man, if I purpose something, it's going to happen. If God says something, it's going to happen. Period. Okay? So again, when I'm thinking about how to deal with these feelings that happen inside of my life, which happen, feelings of doubt, feelings of depression, feelings of fear, I have to remember, what should I put my faith in? What is going to actually get me through this? Is it the words of a man or the words of God? Because God said His words go out and they don't fail. They do what they say they're going to do. And God has told me that He's not going to leave me and forsake me. God told me that He has begun a good work in me. He's going to be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. God has told me that if I'm faithless, He remains faithful to me. God has told me that one day the trial will be over because He will bring me into His presence and I will dwell there forever. God has told me these things. And so when I'm going through a trial, maybe the best place to go is His Word. I need to figure out, and it's part of you guys growing as Christians, is going to be learning how to go to His Word and find refuge there. To go to His Word and read passages. Sometimes when I was going through trials, I had to hold on to passages. I had to go through my Bible and be like, man, I need to really read Colossians 1 verse 22. And I just need to hold on to that thing that tells me that my suffering is working in me to help glorify God before other believers, that they may trust in Him more. And you read 2 Corinthians 1 to understand that my trial is going to do something in me. It's going to enable me to comfort people as they go through that same trial. I need to read Philippians 3 that tells me that my trial, as I abide in the sufferings of Christ, I get to know Him more and abide in Him and understand that Jesus suffered way more than I will ever suffer on this earth. And this is a fellowship in His sufferings that I can get more of Him. I need to minister to myself in that way. I need to understand those things to be true. Part of you guys' growth as Christians is going to be learning to do that. Where do you go when you hurt? Where do you find solace? You know, because inevitably, that answer that you guys have in your head, that's your God. And if it isn't the true and living God, it's not going to help you. It only helped for a moment, at most, a moment. You know, so let's pray. Dear God, I want to thank You so much for Your word. I want to thank You so much for Your goodness and Your mercies in our lives, Lord. I want to thank You so much that Your will is so much greater than ours, the God, that Your plans are so much greater than ours. I pray that we put our faith in You, that we would trust in what You're doing, and we would know that You are the everlasting God. You are the one who stands forever, Lord, and we thank You for that, and in Your name, amen.